picture.
Thank you, Lord.
Sorry.
You know, it's when I think of the people in Oso right now, the families that are grieving, not knowing whether their loved ones are alive or not. And then I think of our Savior deciding to become a man and living a life here, knowing what was going to happen. Yes. And He laid His life down willingly in a way, but in another way, when you read that prayer that He had in the garden, it's like, you know, Father, if there's a way we could do this different, could you just let it go? And he willingly laid His life down for us, knowing the cost, knowing what the pain and grief and agony was going to be separated from the Father. When Paul talks about his people, the Jews, he was raised a Jew, and he talks about how he wished he could take the penalty for them so that they could be alive forever. He couldn't do that, but Jesus could. Jesus is the only one that could pay that price. It's odd when we look in Scripture that we're told, be perfect as I am perfect. And not one of us can live up to that.
Amen.
And yet it seems like a lot of times in the church we act like we've got it together and the world needs to get fixed. We've got to be real careful with that.
Yes. Yeah, I like what Paul says, that I'll show you a more perfect way, the way of love. The 13th chapter.
13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I'll show you a more perfect way, the way of love. Yeah, how do we demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ? He laid His life down for us. And sometimes it's difficult for us to go a half a block and talk to somebody about Jesus. Sometimes it's difficult to open His Word and actually get through a chapter or read until Holy Spirit touches us and tries to refine us and change us. Timothy, in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, we hear all of Paul's words for his young pastor friend. Train up others that can train up others that can train up others. This is supposed to be generational.
Yes.
We're not supposed to die out with one generation, and there's no kids here today. Where are those that we're training? I know that they're out there. And we've had some contact with some of them this week, but not enough. We all need to be working on that. Paul tells Timothy that all Scripture, and when he says that, he's talking mainly about the Old Testament Scripture, although he realizes that he's writing Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's useful. Do we really believe that?
Yes.
Do we want the breath of God in our lives? Are we willing to go into His Word and read these difficult passages and say, okay, Lord, You breathed this for a reason. I don't think God has bad breath. So what is it that we're to get out of these passages? I don't think we're going to get it the first reading. A lot of times I find out 20, 30, 40 readings later that I'm still gleaning and getting more. And then Holy Spirit touches me and says, you're not even scratching the surface yet. And then I'm supposed to stand behind this, what is it called? The holy desk. The pulpit. I stand in front of you to bring you God's Word, and I know how inadequate I am. And His Word says that it's in our weakness that He'll be made strong. That's my prayer for today. Lord, be strong in our lives. We know that we're prone to wander. We know that if we could get away from You, Lord, we would flee. And yet You've called us. And the only true place of peace and comfort is to just lean into You, to draw near to You. We know, Lord, that we can never add anything to your sacrifice, to your life. We can never gain any merit through our works. And yet, God, we're called to do good works. I thank you that you are the one that empowers. You are the one that lifts up and carries us through. You never promised an easy life, but you did promise that when we go through the water, we won't drown because you'll be with us. We walk through the fire, we won't be burned. Father, thank you, and take us to a close place of fellowship and communion with you today as we look forward later to sharing the Lord's table, the communion table. We know that your word says we'll be recognized as believers, as disciples, as followers of you, Jesus Christ, by our love for one another. I pray, Lord, that is so evident and awesome that people will want that and will be drawn to you through our lives, as strange as that seems. Thanks, Jesus, for who you are. Amen. Today, the passage of Scripture I'm reading is from Genesis 35 and 36 in the first verse of Genesis 37. There's a contrast here between a couple of sons of Isaac. We've got Jacob and we've got Esau. And I've read so many things and listened to so many sermons about how obvious it is that Jacob was the good one and Esau was the bad one. And I'm just wondering if they didn't miss some of the stories.
Right.
Because I'm kind of seeing that it's God's mercy and grace and His calling and His love for us is what saves us. It's nothing that we do. I don't see anything in Jacob's life that would say, this is the one I would pick to name my God after. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the heel grabber. We look at how he's conniving and stealing whatever he can get in the beginning. He's running away. He's frightened. He doesn't trust God when God talks to him. God wrestles with him and says, yeah, I'm going to be with you, and here's a blessing. And he still continually is trying to find ways to do it in his own strength. And you know, his brother Esau isn't any real piece of work either, is he? I mean, Esau's got some problems. He despised the birthright. All he really cared about from his dad was, I want the blessing, I want the stuff. Give me the stuff. Mm-hmm. You know what? Romans 1 says if all we're seeking is a particular thing, God's going to turn us over to that. That's part of the punishment of the Lord, is He'll give us what we ask for.
Oh, yeah.
Esau got the stuff. Esau, as we'll read in chapter 36, had a whole nation that he'd started, and he was successful. There were kings and chiefs and all these things that the Israelites didn't have yet. He had a land. The Israelites, Jacob, Isaac before him, Abraham, they'd all been promised a land. They didn't have a land. They were wandering in somebody else's land. You remember that Jacob had purchased some land in Shechem when he first moved there, but then his sons, these were nice boys, right? Good Christian parents. And Simeon and Levi. Levi, you think about this. This is the priestly line. This is where all of the priests come from. Simeon and Levi decided that they were going to trick this city, Shechem, and they went and killed all the men and all the boys. Now, they were upset for a reason. There is righteous indignation when someone rapes your sister. There's a reason to be upset. But the way that they dealt with it was not God's way. I know some people, when they look in Scripture and they see passages about an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life, they think, well, isn't that a harsh God? It's like, no. He knows our tendencies. You hurt me, I'm going to kill you. You said something mean to my mother, I'm going to strike you dead. And we have this tendency to overreact, and God says, no, let's get things in balance, an eye for an eye. Don't take a life for an eye. So that's, again, God demonstrating His mercy and His grace, even with the law. And we learned through Scripture that the law has never saved anyone, even if you could keep it.
Right.
Which we can't. How many of you have read all the way through Genesis ever?
Oh, yeah.
The whole book of Genesis. And it's one of those things. Remember when I first introduced it, we were towards the beginning of this study, quite a few months ago. We talked about the toledots, the generations of, or this is how it's separated. And we're going to cover a little bit of that. But right now we're kind of coming to the end of the generations of Isaac. He's about to die. And we're going to get to the generations of Jacob, which is real interesting because as soon as the generations of Jacob, the family line of Jacob is introduced, it's all about Joseph after that, except for a couple little interludes. It's not really about the person that's named. When we read all about Abraham, that was the generations of Terah. So we're going through these. But there's two sections in chapter 36 that talk about the generations of Esau, the family line of Esau. Esau gets two toledots in here. And he's not part of the chosen line. If all Scripture is breathed out by God and all Scripture is useful and profitable for teaching and for training in righteousness, for giving us some instruction, how are we instructed by these things? It's something worth looking at. This isn't just a way to find yourself, oh, I can't sleep, maybe I should read Genesis 36 or Genesis 5 or 1 Chronicles or something, you know. There's more to it than that. Let's get to it and read it, and I pray that we can at least scratch the surface a little bit. Get something useful from this passage. Chapter 35, verse 1, it's on page 54 in the Pew Bibles. Then God said to Jacob. Okay, it's like, this is right after Jacob said, I'm kind of frightened, we're probably going to not be liked by anybody around here. We're obnoxious to the residents here because you killed everybody. And they're not going to like us. They don't think that's a good way to treat others. Have we ever been judged by the world properly? Where our actions deserve some judgment?
Yes.
Let's not assume that when the world's judging us that they're necessarily wrong. Sometimes it's righteous judgment there as well. But if we lean on God and trust God, we find out what works well. Then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. You remember when you were running away from Esau and you had that dream and there was this staircase to heaven and you saw all the angels and I spoke to you? I'm that same God. I've been with you this whole time. Go back to Bethel. Go there. And it says, and settle there. I don't see anywhere in Scripture that he actually settled there, unless we're talking about just a short time, like going camping or something. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of all the foreign gods you have with you. What? Here's this godly man that's been led by God. God's with him. God's promised he's never going to forsake him or leave him. God's given him all kinds of instruction up to this point. And just about now he's thinking, this is a good time to tell everybody, let's get rid of those other gods. It's interesting, at Shechem here, when Joshua has led the children of Israel into the land, and they've conquered quite a bit of the land, he's about to die, and he knows it, and he gathers all of the elders and leaders of Israel around him, and he says, choose for yourself who you're going to serve. You can serve the one true God, or you can serve the gods of all of these other people that used to live here, the Canaanites, or the gods of the people on the other side of the river that Abraham's father and family used to worship. As for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. And then he says, get rid of all your foreign gods. Shechem seems to be a place where it's like, okay, let's shed ourselves of these foreign gods. Now most of us, we look at this, and I know I do when I see it, it's like, what's wrong with Jacob? Why didn't he do this sooner? And then God says, okay, well, what's in your life that you're putting higher than you should place? What's going on in your heart? Have you put me first? The commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Do we put other things before God? Do we have times where we choose, okay, God, I know you'd probably like to spend some time with me right now, but I'd really rather fill in the blank. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Again, we're that whole concept of getting clean so that you can go to the house of God. How many of us, when we were growing up, we had to put on our Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, you know, Sunday best, whatever they called it. You're purifying yourselves, you're preparing yourselves to go into the house of God. In Colossians and other places, Romans and some other passages, that Paul writes about what we should wear. Clothe ourselves with righteousness. Clothe ourselves with love. Clothe ourselves with... What are you putting on? Put off, and he gives you a long list of things we should put off. There's things we shouldn't wear, symbolically and realistically. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God. And he describes his God here to his family, to his household. I will build an altar to God, that God who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone. In the Hebrew, that who answered me is in the present tense. He's continually answering. He's continually there. He's continually in the presence of God. God never left him. God promised him he wouldn't leave him, and he never did. And there were signs of it again and again and again. Even when Jacob and the rest of us are off doing our own thing and pretending that God doesn't exist and we act like he's not there, God's still there. Well, his family listened. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears. Some question as to whether these were actually rings in the people's ears or rings in the gods' ears. Either way, there were some symbols of what they were worshiping. And Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. I read commentaries that criticized Jacob for this, saying that he should have destroyed them somehow. Well, he considered them dead. This is what they did when someone died. They buried them. Okay, these are dead gods. And he's buried them under a specific tree. And that's what we can find later in this same passage, that there's another burial. So dead things get buried. These are dead to Jacob and his family right now. I think that's a good thing. Then they set out. I love this next part, because what was it he was worried about in the last chapter? The people of the land were going to try to get revenge on him. They set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob's running again. That's what he did a lot of his lifetime. He's running from problems. And God's saying, you know what? No one's chasing you this time. Come on into my house. So from verse 1, he was instructed to go to Bethel, settle there, build an altar. A couple of those things he's answered. So be doers of the word, not just hearers. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel. I've talked to you about what El means. What does El mean?
God.
So Bethel is the house of God. Now you've got El Bethel. It's the God of the house of God. You think about that. When we come to the house of God, we come to church. Not that important if God's not here. Who are we worshiping? I hope we're not worshiping the structure, the religion, the facility, even the group. But we worship the God of the house of God. Because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Interesting next verse here. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak outside Bethel. So it was named Alon Bakuth. We don't know if Deborah somehow had joined up with them. I saw that in some commentaries. Others said no. But this means that Deborah had died It was in past tense, and so they were just there commemorating it. But at any rate, Deborah's right near Bethel there, just outside Bethel. This was the nurse of Rebecca, faithful woman, probably helped raise Jacob. He was in the house a lot. After Jacob returned from Padan Aram, remember Uncle Laban's area, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." This is the second time that we've heard this renaming. The first time was during the wrestling when he got his blessing. So he named him Israel. It's struggling with God or walking with God. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty." That's El Shaddai. "Be fruitful and increase in number." That goes way back to the first covenant with Adam, doesn't it? And then with Noah. "Be fruitful and increase in number." He's kind of started to do that, hasn't he? He's got at least, 11 boys and a girl. "A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants." My favorite one is Jesus. "The land I give to Abraham, that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you." Of course, they never really owned it, and neither does Jacob. "And I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. The first time he saw God there, it was in a dream, in a vision. God must have had some physical presence there with him because he's going up. This is kind of like the ascension, isn't it? "Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel, the house of God. Then they moved on from Bethel." So they didn't really stay there. I don't know how long they were there, but they didn't dwell in that land very long from what I can tell. "They moved on from Bethel while they were still some distance from Ephrath." That's another name, an ancient name for Bethlehem. "Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, 'Don't despair, for you have another son.'" You remember back when she had her first son, his name was Joseph, and Joseph meant that may he add. She's hoping that this is just the first of many. She, remember, had had all that sibling rivalry about who can have the most kids, and Leah, her big sister, was obviously winning that rivalry. But she named her first son, may he add, and now she's having another son. And so the midwife is recognizing that she'd had a desire for another son, and she's saying, "Hey, don't despair, be happy." "As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin." So Ben-Oni is son of my trouble, or son of sorrow. And then Benjamin would be the son of my right hand, is the literal translation. It's son that's going to be honored, son that will be glorified. We think about Jesus Christ. He came first as the suffering Savior. He will return as the glorified Son.
Paul was a descendant of Benjamin, wasn't he? Paul the Apostle from the tribe of...
I don't know. Was he Benjamite? You know, it's odd when you're looking... more to ask, was Paul, the Apostle Paul from the New Testament, a descendant of Benjamin? It's like, how many of you have Native American ancestry? Okay, and sometimes there's a real clear line of which tribe you're with. And sometimes you know you're sort of with a tribe and you're not sure which one. And so if you find one that accepts you, you get included in their grouping. Just as an aside, when you read the book of Judges, the first judge that's mentioned is Othniel. And Othniel is probably a descendant of Esau. Some say that Caleb was also a descendant of Esau. It's not 100% sure, but there's some evidence that could be. Now, we look at Caleb and it's in, you know, we see him as a descendant of Judah. He's in the line of Judah. Caleb is in the tribe of Judah. Othniel becomes part of the tribe of Judah. But it's not always 100% clear. There's not a clean line always in Scripture. But if they are accepted into that tribe as part of that tribe, they are there as if they're blood relatives, even if it's from a distant, different line somehow. So, to answer your question, Mort, I think he was a Benjamite, but... Yeah, you know, I think sometimes we worry so much about our lineage. And that was one of the things when Jesus was talking with a lot of the Pharisees. Oh, we're sons of Abraham. And he's like, no, you're sons of the devil. And I can tell by the way you talk and act, and you're a bunch of liars. And, you know, the devil's the father of liars. I guess he's your dad. You know, so Paul says in Romans chapter 9 that not everyone that's from the descending line of Abraham is an Israelite. Now, obviously, you've got Ishmael and Isaac, you know, which one's the child of promise. But he goes to the next generation and he says, now, Jacob, same dad, same mom, Rebecca, had a couple kids. And before they were even born, God said, this one, the younger one, will be served by the older. There's two nations. And God separates them. And by the time you get to Malachi, and then that's quoted again in Romans, it said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. By the time you get to Malachi, there's a lot of history of Esau. Esau and Edom are equivalents. And as you look through Bible history, you see Edom as one of the main enemies of Israel. And then, of course, the line of Esau also has Amalek with the Amalekites. So many of the enemies of Israel came from this line. And there is punishment and there's a separation when people mistreat God's chosen ones. Sorry, a little bit of an aside there. So they moved on. We've got that. There's been a child that's been born. Rachel dies. Verse 19. Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. When you read that phrase, to this day, in the Pentateuch, it's talking about when Moses wrote this. Up to that time of Moses, this would have been a well-known place. Right now, there's probably three or four different areas where they say Rachel's tomb is. One of them's in the town, or real close to the town of Bethlehem. There's a couple others 5 miles, 7 miles north of there. And nobody knows for sure at this point. I think sometimes we lose track of these old tombs because God doesn't want us going back and trying to worship the patriarchs and their offspring. Verse 21, Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. While Israel was living in that region, here's the firstborn, the one that should be the child that carries the lineage, the child of promise. Normally was the firstborn. Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob heard of it. So, and you read later, and this is why Reuben doesn't get the blessing of the firstborn. He's already upset with Simeon and Levi, so second and thirdborn sons, because they've messed up. Jesus Christ comes from the fourthborn, Judah. We'll get into what Judah's special traits are for why God would want to come through his line later. It's God's mercy. It's God's grace. When he calls us, it's not because, hey, that man is so special, he deserves my love. It's never that. Jacob had 12 sons. The sons of Leah And there's six here listed. Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel as his second wife, although they didn't get born in this order chronologically. Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Rachel's servant Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Leah's servant Zilpah, Gad and Asher. So there's where the 12 sons come from. Mostly that's where the 12 tribes of Israel come from. Levi is not listed as one of the tribes because he's separated out. His inheritance is God himself. It's not part of the land. So he's not given a share of the land. And then Joseph, there's no tribe of Joseph. Even though Joseph is very special, he gets a double portion. So Manasseh and Ephraim end up having tribe names. And so that's where the 12 tribes come from. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. It's interesting that Jacob, after 20 years plus whatever time has elapsed in Succoth, Shechem, Bethel, all the different places where he stopped along the way, some people estimate as much as 30, 31 years had transpired here. And there's others that say that this is not in chronological order, and that Isaac actually passed away, died later after some of these other events. But at any rate, remember, Isaac thought he was going to die. He's given away his dying blessing, and he's still alive 20, 30 years later. We don't know the hour or the time. So Jacob came home to his dad. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Doesn't tell us here where he was buried, but he was buried in the same cave that Abraham and Sarah were buried in, and Rebekah was there. Leah's buried there when she dies, and Jacob gets buried there. So it'll tell you that if you want to look that up in chapter 49, verses 30-31. Now we come to a new Toledot. This is the account of the family line of Esau, that is Edom. And it's a reason, part of what's going on here is, God had said there were two nations in Rebekah's womb. Well, here's the forming of one nation. We get a lot more history about the nation of Israel, but there was another nation. Esau took his wives from the women of Canaan. There's one of the first problems. He had despised his birthright. He married women that his parents didn't approve of. Seemed to think that was a great idea. And then when he found out that they really wanted his brother to marry someone from a different clan away from there, you know, to go back to his mother's people, then he marries one of Ishmael's daughter of Ishmael and a sister of Nebaioth. Esau took wives from the women of Canaan: Ada, daughter of Elon and the Hittite, and Holibamah, daughter of Anna, and granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and then also Basemath, daughter of Ishmael and sister of Nebaioth. Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau. Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore, she had a few, Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in Canaan. Esau took his wives and sons and daughters and all the members of his household, as well as his livestock and all his other animals and all the goods he had acquired in Canaan, and moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were staying could not support them both because of their livestock. Sounds a lot like Abraham and Lot when they separated. So Esau, that is Edom, settled in the hill country of Seir. Chronologically, again, when we look at this, Jacob's coming back from Uncle Laban's, and Esau's already in Seir. It says he left because Jacob's possessions and his possessions were too great for the land. Jacob wasn't there watching over his possessions yet. This wasn't just the new stuff Jacob was bringing with him. His father's inheritance went to Jacob. And that was Jacob's from the time that, that his dad had given it to him. Even though Jacob left and spent 20 years with Uncle Laban, it was his stuff. So that's why, that's one of the reasons why Esau was in Seir. The other thing is, if you looked in Deuteronomy 2 or Joshua 24, God gave that land, Seir, that land, to Esau. So God has appointed a land for them also. This is the account of the family line of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. So here we're starting another Toledot. This is the second one for Esau here in the same chapter. These are the names of Esau's sons. Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife Ada. Reuel, the son of Esau's wife Basemath. The sons of Eliphaz. Now, it starts breaking down some more, given a little another generation here for Eliphaz and Reuel. Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gethem, and Kenaz. Esau's son Eliphaz also had a concubine named Timnah who bore him Amalek. That's where the Amalekites came from. These were grandsons of Esau's wife Ada. Now, even though the concubine had the child Amalek, it would have been accredited to the first wife there. The sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were grandsons of Esau's wife Basemath. The sons of Esau's wife Oholibamah, daughter of Anna and granddaughter of Zibeon, whom she bore to Esau, Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs among Esau's descendants. So now it breaks it down again, and you're going to see a number of listings here. These are probably from documents that were available to Moses when he compiled this book. And you're going to have some overlap, a lot of overlap, with the first set of chiefs. These were the chiefs among Esau's descendants, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau. Chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah. Korah is not in a lot of the manuscripts. You're not going to find it in every manuscript, and it looks like it may be a repeat from another chief that would have been Korah. Gethem and Amalek. These were the chiefs descended from Eliphaz and Edom. They were grandsons of Ada. The sons of Esau's son Reuel, chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the chiefs descendants from Reuel and Edom. They were grandsons of Esau's wife Basemath. The sons of Esau's wife Oholibamah, chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. There's the other Korah. There may have been two Korahs, but I think there were 13 chiefs and not 14. These were the chiefs descended from Esau's wife Oholibamah, daughter of Anna. These were the sons of Esau, that is Edom. It keeps mentioning that Esau and Edom are equivalent. And these were their chiefs. These were the sons of Seir the Horite, who were living in the region. So now you get another section, and it shows they're in Edom, and then these Horites would be cave dwellers that Job may have mentioned, and you find other places. But they were in that region, and they intermingled with Esau's offspring. Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, Dishan. These sons of Seir and Edom were Horite chiefs. The sons of Lotan, Hori, Homan, Timnah was Lotan's sister. The sons of Shobal, Alvin, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, Onam. The sons of Zibeon, Ai, Anna. This is the Anna who discovered the hot springs in the desert while he was grazing the donkeys of his father, Zibeon. It must have been a familiar story to a lot of people. The children of Anna, Dishon, Oholibamah, daughter of Anna. The sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Ishban, Ithron, and Keron. Sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zeavon, and Achan. The sons of Dishon, Uz, and Aaron. These were the Horite chiefs, Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These were the Horite chiefs according to the divisions in the land of Seir. Then you go through the rulers of Edom. These were the kings who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned. Bela, son of Beor, became king of Edom. His city was named Dinhabah. When Bela died, Jobab, son of Zerah, Jobab in the scripture, from Bozrah, succeeded him as king. Now, as you go through this list of kings, they're not necessarily, they're clearly not in a family line, so they were choosing kings for some other reason. And I'm not going to read the rest of them. I'll let you do that. And then at the very end here, this is the family line of Esau, the father of the Edomites. So it keeps on connecting that concept of he was the father of the Edomites to show that God had kept his word prior to his birth when he told Rebekah, two nations are in your womb. And in verse 1 of chapter 37, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. That is part of the Esau Toledot because it's showing a contrast between Jacob still living in somebody else's land. Esau has his own land. Esau looks very successful. Sometimes when we look around in the world, we see somebody that appears to be extremely successful. And we wonder, Lord, why do they get to be so successful when we're not? And when you get to Hebrews 11, it talks about how most of these people that made it into the faith chapter never got to see the fulfillment when they were here on this side of heaven. But God's preparing for all of us a great banquet, and we're going to be able to enjoy that together. God is being patient and waiting for others to come to the full saving knowledge of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We thank you, God, for your word. We trust that as we go forth this week, we can recognize that the most important thing is to be with you, to know that you're with us, to walk with you, trust in you. And Lord, it's not by our might, not by our strength, but it's by you that we can have any attainment of salvation. Thank you so much, Jesus. Amen. Mort, you want to go ahead and play a closing song, and then communion will just be up front here, and anybody that wants to come after we close can come in fellowship and take communion, and then we'll go our separate ways.